I think we're all quite familiar with the many traditions of Christmas that we love to celebrate, at least in the Western Hemisphere. A lot of different things we like to do. Perhaps those are family traditions or ones that everybody enjoys. But sometimes it's interesting to look around and see some of the more, shall we say, obscure or strange traditions from around the world. Take, for instance, the Yule goat of Sweden. I'll have to confirm this with Gunilla, of course. But apparently the tradition of the Yule goat in Sweden dates back to the 11th century when this man-sized goat was led around by St. Nicholas as he did his Christmas errands. And apparently this goat had the ability to ward off the devil, to deal with the devil himself or control him. They get weirder sometimes. Apparently back in the early 70s, about 1974, even though Japan does not treat Christmas as a national holiday, Kentucky Fried Chicken tried to pass off the great festive marketing things that they do with what was called Kirisumasu ni wa Kentucky, or Kentucky for Christmas. Apparently that spawned a national tradition where Christmas Eve, people all over Japan will just run out to Kentucky Fried Chicken for the Christmas with Kentucky. Again, take it for what it's worth. Maybe one of the weirdest ones is the Yule Cat of Iceland. Apparently, history and tradition tells us that this enormous-sized cat prowls around during the Christmas season, and evidently in history, farmer owners and business owners would use this as leverage against their workers. That is, if the workers worked really hard, then they would get new clothes for Christmas. And if they didn't work hard, they'd be devoured by this ferocious beast called the Yule Cat. Yeah, I don't know. Don't tell that to one of your kids on Christmas Eve, okay? Who knows? These strange things, these obscure traditions. Well, when we come to the Scriptures, which is a much better place for us to land today, we do have not traditions, but we have history given to us. And sometimes we even have historical things that really, as they relate to Christmas, are somewhat obscure. I'm thinking here specifically of the town of Bethlehem. Now I know, and you kids know very well, that Bethlehem is not something we haven't heard about. We all know about Bethlehem, right? It's the place where Jesus was born. We understand that, don't we, kids? Of course, that's not obscure at all, but it once was. Back in the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah," or we could say obscure, "out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." That which was obscure, backwater town, Bethlehem, becomes the epicenter of Christmas and Christianity. Now, that is not just a lovely little factoid that we can take home with us, but it starts us on the track of continuing in our Advent worship and celebrations to realize what God is doing out of the obscure to bring glory to His name. Last Sunday, we began in our first Sunday of Advent to talk about the Advent candles, and we talked about the candle of hope, which is the prophet's candle, and from Isaiah, seeing the hope that was coming to all the people through Messiah. Today, we're going to look at the second candle, which represents faith, and it's sometimes called the Bethlehem candle. Lord willing, next week we'll talk about the third candle, which symbolizes joy and is called the shepherd's candle. And then the Sunday before Christmas, we'll talk about the fourth candle, which represents peace, or the angel's candle. But today we're at faith, or the Bethlehem candle. Now again, these are traditions, but they help us to focus our attention back to the reality of what God has done in history and recorded for us from His Word. And so as we look at that, I want to do two things. I want to look at two texts of Scripture, Matthew chapter 2, the one that was read for us earlier, and here, Micah chapter 5. And notice from the two of these that as Bethlehem comes from the obscure to the wonderful, to the well-known, to the glorious center of Christ's birth, we will learn what it means in our faith as represented by this candle itself. And so two points, and all of this is to point us ultimately to the table of communion, where faith has truly come to fruition and understanding for us, I hope, today. The first thing, though, I want to look at from Micah chapter 5, and then we'll look at Matthew, is this, a prophecy concerning an inauspicious town. Always have to hit spell check on these things to make sure I get those words right. A prophecy concerning an inauspicious town. Go back to Micah chapter 5. I read that little verse from you. I'm going to read the first four verses just to get the context for us. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, and for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." Now, Micah the prophet, we have to at least understand something of what he's doing here. He's a prophet back in 750 to 686 BC who prophesied in both of the divided kingdoms. Look at your history from the Book of Kings. You have the northern kingdom where the capital city was Samaria, the southern kingdom of Judah, which is the capital city Jerusalem. Micah was prophesying on both sides during his time. But remember this, that he wasn't the only one prophesying. Hosea and Isaiah were both contemporaries of Micah, one prophesying in the north and one being a prophet in the south. And so you have these different prophets at the same time coming to the people of Israel and telling them essentially the same message with different perspectives and nuances and so on. And that is, don't sin, don't trust in the other nations, trust in God only, because He alone can save. Don't go in adultering your lives with the other nations, trust God, and He will bless you. Rebel against God, and you'll be punished. But always God has His love for His people. This is the message that resounds in various ways from all of the prophets. And so Micah comes with the same kind of message of concern and judgment, but also restoration. God still is working in His people. And here in chapter 5, particularly to verse 6 and following, Micah will talk about the us and they. Historically, the divided kingdoms were in trouble, particularly the northern kingdom as the Assyrians were coming in, and Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 18, was playing favorites at that time and concerned about his own skin and not the future of Israel, and he would suffer for that. But he's prophesying to them in a time that tough times are going to come, and beware, and look to God. So notice the prophecy itself. Before we look right at verse 2, verse 1 gives us an indication of the frantic nature of the time that they were facing. Marshal your troops. He's saying, look, get your troops together, but it will do you no good because the enemy will come. As it says, strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. He's going to beat you. You're in trouble. There's a reminder to them how weak they are. But then verse 2, of course, brings the heart of that prophecy out into the open. And it's really striking here in terms of what Micah is giving to us here, that God would raise up a chosen one. It says here, a ruler. It doesn't say king, it says a ruler, which is Messiah. Out of this obscure little town will come the ruler that will save the day. In fact, that's what you have the pictures in verse 3. Israel will be abandoned when? Until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. That look forward to the Messiah. And the ingathering of the people of God, Jew and Gentile, people from every tribe and nation and tongue, coming together as the people of God. Victory will come through the Son who is Jesus Christ, Messiah Himself. But for now, you're abandoned. And we know the truth of that, of course, when they were taken off to Babylon, the time of the exile. But they would be restored. Further to that, verse 4, here's how He will shepherd them. He will stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord your God, and there they will live securely. You can't, I don't think, you can read those verses without your mind drifting to the future, right? And not just a few hundred years of exile, but a few more hundred years to Christ's coming Himself. The pictures are so clear through the Old Testament of the Messiah who's to come. And yet, the reality is that this is still this obscure little town. Of course, in the New Testament, we'll discover the importance of it. John 7:42, does not the Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? If you look at verse 2 again, when it says Bethlehem Ephrathah, it's differentiating from another Bethlehem to the one that is just south of Jerusalem, the important place of Jesus' birth. And as John notes there, that this is David's city. David was born in Bethlehem. The picture that is given to us here is the obscurity will show itself in grandeur. But before we think about that, consider at least the picture, the theme, if you will, of God doing something great out of something obscure. Translate that like this way. Paul will talk about Christians and himself as being nothing special. He will call them jars of clay, nothing more than refuse pots. And yet God chooses to do his will through refuse pots like you and like me. God chooses to work through a little town of Bethlehem, good reason, and I'll show it in a moment, something obscure to bring something great. And so it is with us as believers. Were you anything really special when God saved you? Were you such a trophy that God just had to have you because you're so special? Would any of us? No, thank you. At least some of you are saying no. Absolutely not. There was nothing in us, and yet God chooses to save obscure, sinful people like you and like me. Isn't that wonderful? But it gets better. Because even as a saved person, you know, are we anything special? Well, I realize that, you know, I'm a celebrity now that we're on, you know, streaming service like this, you know. I'm in contract talks with a manager now to get a YouTube channel and go, wait a minute, no, sorry. That's Nadala. Sorry, I got the wrong guy. He's the movie star, not me. Yes, no. No, I'm nothing. What are we? Well, yes, we're obscure, but God's grace works in us to accomplish great things for his glory. Out of obscure little people like us, God chooses to bring the glory and fame of his name to the world. That to me is staggering. And so at the very least, let's take a peek here at Bethlehem and saying, if God will sovereignly rule in such a way to bring greatness out of Bethlehem, so too he can do through me for his glory. And that's an encouraging thing for us here. Out of the inauspicious town like this comes the glory of God. But that touches our faith, certainly. But let me take it a little further here, again, as we get ever closer to the table itself. Now take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 2. For here we see, out of this obscure, inauspicious town, is presented the presentation of a resplendent, wonderful, glorious gift itself. Matthew chapter 2. And we read this earlier for you, Matthew chapter 2. Here, of course, in Matthew chapter 2, is the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. You have that in verse 6, right? But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, you'll notice there that he drops the Ephrathah here, because everybody in his day, I guess, understood which Bethlehem he was talking about. Bethlehem means the town of plenty, or the place of plenty, or the place of bread, and so on. And he says, but he adds here, you are by no means least. In other words, he's not trying to contradict Micah, but he's showing here, listen, you were obscure, but you're by no means the least now, because Messiah is born to you. And this is when the scribes and so on of King Herod are trying to figure out where this king is to be born, right? The magi, the wise men, these guys have come there and they've followed, and we come to find a king. We think it must be Jerusalem because that's a kingly city. Again, this is a couple years after the birth of Jesus. They discover he's in Bethlehem. They go. We'll come back to that. But the point here is that Bethlehem becomes, again, the center of all the controversy. Now, just come with me here for a minute. This is a personal exercise that I just want you to see here for a moment. Out of the obscure to something splendor. Out of God's working here, but I want you to see how God sovereignly works these things all together. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Just turn back the page in your Bibles. You have verses 1 to 16, which are the very exciting genealogies and all the names we have trouble speaking of. But it's very important because it's laying down God's purpose and plan for his people. Verse 17, what does it say? Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Messiah. Now, notice here, he's talking about three very significant individuals and a significant epoch of time. All right, what are the three individuals? Abraham, David, and Messiah. Who is Abraham? Abraham is, other than Jesus Christ, probably the most important person in the Bible because he is the foundation, the promise given to Abraham to make many nations. Who's next there? David, the great King David himself, the friend of God, the significant royal point that he plays in line for the Messiah. Then you have the epoch, which is the exile into Babylon. And then what do you have? You have the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And notice here again, where does everything point? Abraham to David. Where is David born? Bethlehem. It's his city. You have the Babylon captivity. People come back. And then it points to whom? The Messiah. Where is Messiah born? In Bethlehem. You see, the seemingly obscure is part of God's plan all along to bring about glory to himself in this little town itself. And so here in Matthew chapter 2, it becomes significant. Go back further. Matthew chapter 1, the angel tells Joseph not to put away Mary because this is of the Holy Spirit. She's pregnant of the Holy Spirit. So you will give him the name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Where is he taking him to? Bethlehem. Why? Because his family line is from there. That's where we're going to take the census. Everything points back to Bethlehem here again. The city of David, Joseph's city, the lion is there. You're coming there. What's going to happen? Jesus is going to be born. And even when he's born, it's not like, you know, CNN and all the other news crews are there heralding this great event. A couple goats, donkeys maybe, a camel or two, Mary and Joseph and the baby, and then some shepherds. Pretty much it. Now you have the kings that come and visit. But here is again, it's this small town, and yet out of this is coming the glorious Savior himself. The reason we point that out, very importantly, is because Matthew's gospel reminds us, as the others do, of the significance of God's purpose in salvation, often runs through means that don't quite jive with how we would do things. How many of us here will pray and encourage and exhort the Lord to answer our prayers towards a certain thing or an event? Or something else we're concerned about. We do that all the time, right? But isn't often the case that when we pray, we're praying already with the idea of how this should be answered? Lord, do this, whatever it might be, and we plead with you. Honestly, we do, but we're human. And we think and maybe hope that God's going to answer it this way. And what does God so often want to do? We'll do it this way. And at first, what's our response? God, I think you have it wrong. And as soon as the words come off our lips, we say, no, I had it wrong. God, you've got it right, because he's right in everything. And so God works through his own means, by his own way, through obscure people like us to bring him glory, and even we find that here. And this inauspicious moment turns into something glorious, because what does it do? We'll just go back to the text, because I don't want to miss this point here, is this sense of obscure town. Star leads the Magi there. What do? They come into his presence, and what does it tell us, of course? They come in where the star stops, and when they come in, and don't lose this, right? What do they do when they go in? They bow down to worship the king. And they give him the gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Very splendorous gifts in a very mean situation for this king, who is our Savior, who is King of the world, who is Lord and God of all things, who's the Creator himself. The obscure to the opulent in what he receives here. This becomes, again, as I mentioned, the epicenter of our celebrations. The geographical point around everything that exists for Christmas. It's Bethlehem. It's Jesus comes here. And the reality of that here for us is, listen, this, and we're going to get to the table in just a couple of minutes, but please stay with me here. Because this is a reminder here that God sovereignly works over all events and does all things for his own glory and works in ways, number one, that are often against the ways we would think best, and number two, are always for our best. They're always so that we will put our trust in him, so that we will bow down like these magi before him and worship him and put aside our own interests and say, God, you alone are holy. And this is Jesus the King, whom we worship and certainly celebrate. It's a sovereignty of God to ordain all things. Think of your situation right now, pandemic or otherwise, and the challenges you might be facing right now. As God has ordained all things from Bethlehem and so on, He's ordained all these things for you as well. Nothing is happening in your life right now that isn't part of God's sovereign purpose for you. You might like it, you might not, it might hurt, it might be nice for you, but this is God working in you to draw you ever closer to see the wonders of His glory, and Christmas is simply another opportunity to see that. It was just last night, this morning, I was reminded of a wonderful old hymn, a poem, and it says this, it speaks to these things for us. It's by Catherine Winkworth. It says, "Whate'er my God ordains is right, His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er He doth, and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. I take content what He hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may be bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to Him I leave it all." It's through the obscurity of things we see here in the Scriptures and the wonderful grace of God that we have the promise of God's sovereign purpose for us, that He ordains all things, and they're all right. Do you understand? If we do not grasp this, then we need to speak some more, because you will continually be struggling with your own future, your own hope, your own circumstances, until you come to rest assured in the comfort of God's sovereign purposes, that He ordains all things, and all that God ordains is right. And so if God ordains to bring the Messiah through Bethlehem and the line of David, and we see all these, absolutely, because it's right, and God does it. That's important for us here today, because this is very much the foundation of our faith. Because when we talk about the obscurity of these places, we also talk about a rather obscure place of His day. It's a place called Golgotha, just outside the city of Jerusalem, where the Savior, who was born less than 10 kilometers away, walks a lonely hill with a cross and is nailed to that cross to take away the sins of His people, to show us the way, to redeem us. In that act of redemption, He shows the great hope that we have and the faith that must be in Him alone. Bethlehem's candle, the candle of faith, guides us to see that in Him alone we put our trust and faith, that He alone we look to for grace and mercy, because He is our God, He is our King, and we by faith, not by sight, we trust in Him. It's that reason why then this whole obscure tale takes us to the table. The reminder that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me until He comes again." And so we do it. I want us then to pray and ask God, first of all, Lord, to open our hearts to understand the wonders of Your grace as You work through me, to trust in You and have faith, and then lead me to the table that I might know Your grace there. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, wonderful and marvelous is the grace of Jesus. Grace in the cradle, as we saw in our video this morning. And from Your word, the pictures of Your wonderful majesty seen through obscurity, an inauspicious town, just things that don't resonate perhaps with a local clientele, but, oh, Father, they speak of things greater. Even today, Lord, as we think of the town of Bethlehem and we sing the carols and we display our little ornaments and so on, Father, may these have as their focal point Christ alone, so that everything else not only pales in comparison, but seems to not even exist in comparison because of Your greatness and Your glory. Lord, we plead with You that this would be done so that in all things You might be glorified. Lead us as we gather around this table, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.